Well, I enjoyed that. D.L. Moody said one time, he said, "Today's going to come when you'll hear the notice of my death." And he said, "When you hear it, don't believe it." He said, "I'll be more alive than I ever was." Today will come, some of you younger people will look back and remember when Shirley Cook would teach children. You got a chance to hear that. Something a lot of people in North Tonawanda get to hear a lot. Turn to John chapter 12. Some while ago, Brother Mike Falk texted me a message and asked me to listen to it. And my attorney and preacher, David Gibbs, and he was telling the story of his own mother who was paralyzed. And she got paralyzed with polio. And we talked about the couple of years she wasn't in the home and, you know, the tragedy to their family and such. And then when she finally came back home and they sent her home, the church pastor came over and invited her never to come to church again. They were afraid she'd have polio and spread it to other people and such. And she, you know, was kind of devastated. She said, "Well, I really wanted God to use me." And he said, "You're going to have to get used to the idea that God's never going to use you." And then a Baptist pastor came into town wanting to start a church and stopped and visited with him. She told that story. "So I think God will use you. Why don't you organize our Sunday school?" And when they got done, they had thousands of children in Sunday school. She started a huge bus ministry from her paralyzed chair. And God mightily used her. And she has a son in the ministry to this day. So it's amazing what God can do with somebody once he's broken them. Problem with most of us is God's never broke us enough. It's really what the problem with most of us is. John chapter 12, verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world, and the prince of this world should be cast out." Boy, the devil's got a lot of titles. There's one of them, the prince of this world. He's called the king of, he's called the god of this world. Okay. Another name that he's given. He's called in the book of Ephesians, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And Clarence Larkin, and I'm not a great person on Clarence Larkin, but there's something that he says, and he needs to be given credit for it. He talks about in the creation, in Genesis 1, he talks about when God makes the firmament. It's the first thing and the only thing that God did not say it is good. Why didn't he say it's good? Because of the prince of the power of the air. That's where he re-inhabits the firmament. So God doesn't say the firmament's good. Okay. And here again, Jesus Christ calls him the prince of this world. And if you understand this, he is the God of nature. If someone were to say, "I want to find God," and that person were to go out and sit on a mountain and contemplate the skies and the clouds and the trees and the air and the awesomeness and the stars overhead and want to commune with God and understand really who God is, and somewhere deep inside of them something touches with nature and gets that feel and such, they've connected with the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. And he'll make them a very religious person. He'll work with the spirit of error inside of them, and he'll work with that all their feelings inside and connect them with that, because God reveals himself through the scriptures. That's the difference between this God and our God. Our God is revealed through the scriptures. He's not revealed through any of the natural impulses, any of the natural things of the world. And yet God says, You're held accountable because the things which may be known of God are shown out there in all creation. But what is it that can be known of God? Well, one of the things the Apostle Paul talked about, when the Apostle Paul talked in Acts chapter 17, when he's dealing with a bunch of people who never had the scripture, he reasons with them purely by nature and purely by what they figured out, that you ought to know that the Godhead is not like unto gold and silver. That much you could have ciphered out for yourself. Okay? You could have, just by yourself, and he reasons with them without using one bit of scripture. And when he's done, he proves to them, you should have known the Godhead wasn't like unto gold and silver. Okay? That you could have figured out. What else can be known of God? Well, there's certain things that are universal to people around the world. What are they? Well, is there any culture in the world where a man thinks it's good to steal his brother's wife? No. Okay. Is there any culture in the world where people believe it's good to dishonor their own parents? No. Is there any culture in the world where people think that it's okay to go steal from their neighbor? No. Okay. Those are universal laws born into every man, woman, and child. I understand that Chuck Colson, who wrote Born Again and some various things, and one of the Watergate figures, and I understand he's a neo-evangelical, and I understand that, but I still don't mind quoting him on something he said that was particularly wise. He was invited one time to a symposium on public schools and some of the problems in public schools, and they misunderstood what he was, and he misunderstood what the symposium was. So when he got there, he realized, I'm out of place. Okay, this isn't really meant for a man of faith dealing with prison ministries, and they were a little embarrassed. They had a man of faith dealing with prison ministries, and they're really a bunch of educators and such, and trying to deal with humanistic ways of looking at it. And they were talking about the problem of stealing in school, all the theft that was going on. And finally he raised his hand and said, well, why don't we put a sign up that says, thou shalt not steal? and of course that offended them all. But what a common sense thing to do. Is there any place in the world where people think it's okay to steal? All right. But that's one of the things that can be known of God. So, what makes you different, if indeed you identify as a Bible-believing Christian, is that you believe the way to know God is through the Scripture. That's how you know Him. And that you can never really know God except through Jesus Christ, who the Scriptures will lead you to. I've been reading a lot behind D.L. Moody this last week. There was something that happened in his life, and I'm trying to document it. And I've gone through two of his biographies, and it wasn't in either one of them. And I know I've read it somewhere. And I finally found online a biography written by his son, which is a far better biography than the ones written by his friends. And his son had that particular thing in it. But aside that, while I'm reading all these biographies of D.L. Moody, and a very remarkable man, one of his sermons, he talks about a judge that he knew. And he said he was in Illinois, and a woman came up to him and said, would you please go and talk with my husband? He won't come to church. So he says, who is your husband? She says, who? He says, I don't think there's any point in me going to talk to him. He's a very intellectual, very learned man, and he's made it very clear that he doesn't believe in anything in the Bible. She says, would you please come and talk to him? So he goes to talk to the man, and the man immediately begins to pour out all the things that a very learned man would want to pour out on a preacher to show scorn. And Moody just told him, he said, sir, he said, you have overwhelmed me with what you've said. He said, I am not a learned enough man to deal with you on those issues. He said, I only ask one favor of you. And the judge says, what is that? And he says, when you're converted, would you tell me? The judge, okay, yeah, I'll do that. Kind of laughed at him. Well, a year later, the judge got a hold of him and said, well, I've been converted. And the judge just said, it's one of those things, he'd watch his wife and children go off to church, and he'd kind of mock and laugh at them and such. But they had been praying for him, various people had been praying for him, and he began to get a conviction of his own sins, which bothered him, and he tried to handle it in all of the normal psychological ways or whatever, and none of that was helping. And finally got to the point he couldn't sleep at night, and finally he found himself one night just in agony over his sins and the various things wrong with him. And he tried to go straight to God. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, I'll take care of things. And finally, you know, his wife offered him breakfast, and he said, no breakfast for me this morning. And on his way to work, he realized what his problem was, is that he was so proud, he thought he could go straight to God, and he didn't need Jesus to take him to God. And he said, when he finally said, oh, for Jesus' sake, would you forgive these sins? He said, they were forgiven. It was over. It was done. So what makes us different as Bible-believing Christians is we believe, A, the only way we're ever going to know about God is through the Scripture. You're not going to figure him out any other way. Okay? What makes you different than an animal? Okay? Your spouse would probably say not much, all right? But the thing is, what really makes you different than an animal? Well, one of the things is your ability to reason. If you think it's your emotions and your feelings, you're wrong, okay? Animals have as deep emotions and feelings as any human ever will, okay? It's one of the reasons it's so terrible to abuse them and not treat them right and such. But the ability to reason, okay? A dog can go look and see its bowl empty and realize maybe you're late doing it, but it can't understand that, you know, that particular feed from Walmart was cheaper than the feed at Kmart or something. It's not going to reason that way. You have the ability to reason. Another one is the complexity of your language, okay? Animals have highly complex languages. They're learning that. You could take a bird, and you can have the exact same species of sparrow, and if it's in Indiana and here, they actually have a different accent, okay? You know, they do. And very highly complex language and such, but the difference with our language is able to express the deep reasoning that God gave us. And we're able to do that and to work within that. And so if you think of those things, what has made us unique in that sense? Does an animal have a soul? Yes, it does. Okay, the book of Numbers says, and the souls of beasts, okay, tells you they do have a soul. Does an animal have a spirit? Yes, it does. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, the spirit of a beast that goeth downward? They have spirits, okay? But again, the difference is your reasoning ability and your ability to take a language and explain that reasoning ability and record it. You have that ability. Well, then, if God was going to speak to man, wouldn't he use the highest ability he gave him? That ability to reason. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. The next thing is that ability for you to find that reasoning in the written word and to find it sat in there. And that's how God deals with man. Okay. And so the thing is, the prince of this world, he's going to use every worldly thing that comes along to deal with people. Whatever comes along. And you have to be careful as a Christian. I mean, we live amongst the Amish, people who determine they'd never change. Okay? And after a while, they got to a point where they were no use to the world. No use to God. Okay? Their faith is bottled up and can't do a single thing. And, you know, trying to hold on to customs and cultures from 100, 200 years ago, it hasn't done a bit of good. I'm all for a woman dressing modestly. I am, okay? But I've seen a lot of women in dresses that, to be honest with you, they've been better off in bib overalls as far as modesty goes. Brother McVeigh, when we first met him, he was upset with me the first year, and he laughs at it now. If you talk to him, he laughs at it now. He brought all these girls from down south. They're going to show our ladies how to be ladies, and they're wearing these stinking dresses, and I finally told him all that. Oh, me, I said, girls, I said, I think I could go to Walmart and buy every one of your underwear. And I said, I could see them clearly through your dresses. And I said, I think I could go right now. I mean, wearing these clingy dresses and said, they're dresses and down to their calves and such, but all clingy and such. And the perfect, what we used to call DPO, definite panty outline, you know. And I believe right down to the size. I could have gone to Walmart and bought every one of them. They're underbridges for them. And that's not modesty, okay? That's alluring and, you know, making men to look at you and go on more and such. But if you took a modest woman today, and we would, you know, dress down to the midway through her calves and such, and you took that modest woman today, put her back in Spurgeon's church, she'd have been considered a harlot. Why? Because you can see her ankles, okay? You can see the bottom of her calf. That people would have been scandalized. So if you took the best dressed pastor's wife today and put her back 150 years ago, people would just been stunned and shocked. Even 100 years ago, stunned and shocked at what she's wearing. So the thing is, I understand that you have to have some sense as far as what goes on and the idea of not getting yourself locked into something. This is what grandma did or whatever else. But I'll tell you this, if it's alluring, whether you be a man or a woman, you're not right. Anything that draws people to look at you in the physical sense rather than to look at you as a whole person, and to look at you and see you as a whole person, you've got a big problem, okay? I don't like guys running around in muscle shirts and that kind of stuff. And, you know, and even in my house, we don't allow the fellows to walk around in those loose exercise clothing and such. And it's just one of those things, I watch guys and I realize they're doing the exact same thing women do where they like to walk around and bounce, okay? The guys will get on those loose exercise clothes or whatever and, well, they do. And you watch. And you watch what's bouncing on them. And everybody can see it and such. And, you know, and so my wife and I wouldn't allow our boys to walk around the house that way. You're going to put your shirt on when you walk around in our house, all right? We're not going to stand there and have, you know, you walk around that way. If you want to leave our house, dress a different way, go dress any way you want. Walk nude through Main Street, all right? But if you're going to live under our house, this is going to be what we're going to do. Why? It's just a common sense. It's not a matter of us trying to take one particular fashion and saying this is the only fashion that will ever work. And you have to wear this fashion for the rest of your life. And if you don't, you're not godly. But you have to have some common sense over what's alluring and what's not alluring, all right? What makes you an object physically and what makes you whole as a person, to be seen as a person, okay? So, again, it's that idea, and let me just get back to the text here and we'll wrap up with it. Jesus Christ said, now is the judgment of this world come and the prince of this world be cast out. And one of the toughest things you'll ever try to determine in the Word of God is when exactly does the devil get cast out of heaven? Because clearly he's in heaven in the book of Job, he can go there. Clearly in the book of Revelation, you see him there. Jesus Christ says it will happen, and yet he says, I saw Satan being cast out of heaven. Okay? Bill Randall reconciled that by saying he saw it as a prophetic thing. I'm not sure if that's correct or not. Just one of those puzzles when you're going through and you're studying the Word of God and you're trying to figure out exactly when the devil gets cast out. Or did he get cast out twice? Did he get cast out once as the anointed cherub and he comes back on another office? Okay? There are various offices the devil has. And I'm probably at the 1 o'clock going to deal with things I learned from my father. Your father, the devil. And I'll probably deal with some things that we, by nature, learn from our father, the devil. And they're not pretty things. But again, he's called the prince of this world. It's who the nations bow to. Okay? The day will come when he will send, in his own person, he will send the Antichrist. And that Antichrist, there he'll be that prince. He'll be that king of the bottomless pit. He'll be the god of this world. He'll be all those things that the devil is. And again, what will make you know the difference? You have the Bible. Okay? It's that simple. You have the written instructions. You have what God gives to man. It says in verse 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And it's important to read the next verse. This he said, signifying what death he should die, okay? And the thing is, you'll hear a lot of people say, well, if we lift Jesus Christ up
And that's spiritually speaking. What he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, he's signifying the death he's going to die, he said, I will draw all men unto me. Now,
the thing is this. The Calvinists say that God doesn't draw all men unto him. Okay? They say they only want certain ones to come. One of the other things I've been reading on here is the war between George Whitefield and John Wesley. And I'm reading it. I've read it from John Wesley's biographies a number of times. I'm reading it from George Whitefield's biography now, his look at that battle. And to be honest with you, looking at the two, it does look to be primarily Wesley's fault that they had a war between them. But yet Wesley was more correct doctrinally. Whitefield believed that only certain people are in the elect and only certain people are going to get saved. He called it the doctrine of grace and that, you know, God calls only those in the elect and such. But Jesus Christ clearly said, if I be lifted up from the earth. Well, was he? Was he lifted up from the earth? What, was there a time when it was signifying the death? Yes, it is. Then is he drawing all men unto him? Yes, he is. Okay. How about the Indian in the Amazon River basin? Okay. How about the you know, the Eskimo living up in Siberia above Russia? Is he being drawn to Jesus Christ? How about the North Korean nuclear scientist? Is he being drawn to Jesus Christ? Yes, but he doesn't understand that draw. And he can't understand it until somebody takes the actual words to him and shows him the words that God gave. That's why when the angel told Cornelius, he said, go and find a man who have words whereby you can be saved. Words. That's what God uses. So the thing is, you take and ask yourself, do I believe those words that are written down, that thing that's so distinguished that God has done? Because without that, that draw doesn't do one bit of good. Without it, that draw can't help anything. Right? Needs those words to be said. All right, well, let's close our Sunday school lesson. Father, I thank you for what we've learned and what we've heard this morning. And I do pray that you bless the rest of our service. I thank you for Ms. Shirley Cook and thank you for what she taught. And I pray that you give her many more years to be able to teach children. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.